We finished John chapter 15 last week. We're here in John chapter 16 now. And so let's go ahead and get started tonight. We have a lot to cover, and although we never do cover all that I plan on covering, but we'll see how far we can get tonight. Over here in John chapter 16, I'm going to start with me and follow along from verse 1. John 16, did you say we lost sound there? Hold on, let's see. Do we have sound? Oops, what happened here? Do we have sound? Yes, we do have sound. Okay, so Dan doesn't have sound. Trophimus has got sound. Dan is back with sound. Okay, great. Follow along with me from verse 1 in John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening looking into your word. We're thankful for the fellowship that we're able to have with one another tonight because of your marvelous work of grace on the cross when you gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, and that you, by your glory, you raised him from the dead. And that by simple faith in his finished work, you have placed us into Christ. And now he is our life. He is our resource. He is our all in all. And that by studying your word, we understand that that's how we learn about all this. And that's how we grow in our personal relationship with you and in the walk of faith. And so we ask for wisdom and understanding tonight as we spend a little bit of time in your word. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, now it is real important that we remember the setting and the context of what's going on. I realize when you just jump right into a chapter, it's kind of hard, kind of difficult to really track what's going on. So let me take a few minutes to remind us about where we are when we are here in chapter. Oh, and my computer just is doing something funny. Let me just, Dan, can you confirm that we do still have good sound? Because my computer just is doing something funny here. Let me know. Do we still have good sound here? Okay, all systems go. Thank you. All right, so when we're here in John chapter 16, remember the information that Christ is teaching the disciples here, this doesn't stand alone. When you're in John chapter 16, it's the night before he dies. I mean, literally, he's left the upper room where they had this last meal, and he's walking with them on the way towards the garden in which and where he's going to be betrayed. Literally, he's just hours away from the cross is where he's at right here in John 16, okay? So this event here in John 16, if you'll turn back to John 13, look back at John chapter 13 and watch verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world into the Father, and so on. So when you're reading John chapter 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17, all of those details that John gives us here, all those details happen within those few hours from the time he has what was called the Last Supper, or that last meal, the Passover Supper with the disciples, and then he's betrayed in the garden, and then John chapter 18, basically. So all those chapters, it's a volume of information, and it is truly the most intimate, personal setting that the Lord has with the initially 12, but then 11 apostles, because Judas leaves, of course, all right? So you've got to remember that. This is very intense instruction for the 12 apostles. Christ is telling them he's going to go away. He's going to go to the Father. From the Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. When he told them he's going to go away, they're all pretty concerned about that. Because remember, they came to Jerusalem with him. What were they thinking he'd come to Jerusalem for? To take the crown. Exactly right. They're thinking he's come to Jerusalem to take the throne. Even though he's been telling him for, you know, a little bit of time now that, no, guys, we're going to Jerusalem, but I'm going to be betrayed. I'm not going to go and get a crown. The crown I get's going to be got thorns on it, okay? But when he takes him to Jerusalem, they think he's going to go and sit on the throne and get the crown and defeat the enemies and get rid of the Romans and that type of thing. It hadn't quite dawned on them yet. No, we're going to go and be betrayed. So when it begins to sink in, he says, I'm going away. They're, of course, thinking, well, what do you mean you're going away? Where? Well, you're the king. You've been training us for 3 years. You told us we're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you mean you're going away? All right? So that's why when he says go to chapter 14 this time, go to chapter 14, verse 1, that's why he says it this way, chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. See, their heart become troubled. They become troubled, right? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you... Now, what's the next statement there? I will come again. That's his second coming. See that? That and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. He's going to go from earth. He's going to go to the Ancient of Days, meaning the Father, and get the title deed to the earth. And he's going to return to this earth with the kingdom, the authority, the right to rule over this earth from the Father. And so he's going to literally bring the authority, the power, and the kingdom to this earth, and he's going to receive them into the kingdom that's going to be set up on this earth. Okay. What's that?
But they're not grasping.
They're not getting it at this point. No, they still don't quite get it. They, in fact, you can see they ask him a series of questions. Look down at verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. See, they each have a series of questions, and understandably so. I mean, they're like you, they're like me. They're thinking one thing, but they need to. He's been trying to teach them for some time now that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's got to go die first and then ascend to the Father, and then he's going to come back with the kingdom after they go through the tribulation period. Okay? So he's seeking to instruct him and all that. And so this, everything's going on in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 it's like this last great final intense instruction in the light of the fact that he's going to go to the cross, and then of course he's going to go to the Father. Now granted, after his resurrection, remember, he spends 40 days with them and reteaches them some information, which they then get, okay, and there's reasons why, okay. But at any rate, so just kind of keep that in mind here. They're obviously concerned. Their hearts are troubled. He's trying to calm them down. But he's telling them what they can really expect. And based upon what we saw last time, remember what they can expect? Look at chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. Watch at verse 18. And this will lead us into chapter 16. 15:18, he says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So what can they expect? They're not going to be received very well. Look at the next verse. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world, what? See, they hate Christ, they're going to hate these guys. All right, and the disciples need to know they're not going to be well received for the most part. And one of the things that they're going to do a little bit later on, they're going to remember the parables. And if you remember the parables, which we taught the parables already, remember that? The parables, the ones in Matthew 13, there are 7 parables. They're broken up into the first 4 and then the next 3. The basic message of the first 4 parables is that it's going to look like that the kingdom of heaven is going to fail for the most part. After all, the sower goes out and sows seed, 3/4 of it fails. You know? And the mustard seed, it grows into a gigantic tree. Since when is a mustard seed a tree? It grows into a monstrosity. And the fowls of the air are occupied. In Scripture, fowls are consistently part of the adversary. You know, people have really misunderstood that parable. But the point is that Christ in the parables already taught them, began to teach them about, hey, as I understand, it's going to look like this thing's going to fail, but the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this thing. And hence the next three tell them, you know, learn about the pearl of great price and that type of thing. That God has this pearl of great price in the earth. He sells all that he has to buy the whole world. Obviously, that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to get the world, kind of a thing. All right. So what he's been telling them here in John 15 now, verse 20. Watch verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said unto you: the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, what? They will also persecute you. See that there? If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." So what they're going to find is as they go out, as the disciples go out and preach to the nation of Israel, because that's who they go preaching to. They don't go to the Gentile. That's a great misunderstanding of what happens in early Acts there, okay? But as they go out and begin to preach to the nation of Israel, what they should expect to find is, for the most part, the nation of Israel is really not going to be that interested. Okay. In fact, they're going to receive the direct opposition from those who were the apostate leaders of the nation of Israel. And when you read early Acts, that's exactly what happened. You know, Peter goes out and heals the man who's lame and so forth. The guy leaps up and jumps and praises God, goes to the temple. The people are all kind of excited. But the Pharisees now oppose everything that they do and seek to forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus. And so right off the bat, they're confronted by this rejection that Christ told them about. All right. So then, if you'll look at verse, stay at chapter 15 there. Look at verse 25. He says, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law: they hated me without a cause." I mentioned last time. The very thing that Israel said they were trusting in is the very thing that predicted Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. It said it right there in their own document. Okay? And he says, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." See that? So Christ is going to go to the Father. From the Father, he's going to receive the Spirit, and he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so what's going to happen is that there in early Acts, and this is exactly what happened, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the 12 apostles. They begin to go out and bear witness to the fact that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the prophesied King of this earth, okay? And so the Holy Spirit was witnessing, and they were witnessing to that truth. You remember, I think I pointed this out in Hebrews last time. Let's just do that again in case I didn't. But watch, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick here, if you would. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch this. I think we might have looked at this. If we did, then its repetition is always good. If we didn't, we'll look at it now. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And then we're going to come right back to John and get to John 16 there. Okay, so Hebrews, look over to Hebrews chapter number 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. He says, "Therefore we..." Now, who's the we?
Apostles. The Hebrews.
That's the Hebrews, right? Okay, that's the... Okay. He says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward..." And that verse, he's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai and was accompanied by angels. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring back to. If under the law they were held accountable and there was a just recompense of reward. Well, then verse 3, Hebrews 2 verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So what's that now? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the earthly ministry of Christ. And was confirmed unto us, as the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who's them that heard him?
Apostles.
That's the 12 apostles. And then verse 4, God also bearing them witness. Who? The 12 apostles. Both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. See that there? So when the apostles were doing those signs and miracles and wonders in early Acts, it was the Holy Spirit doing those signs and miracles and wonders in them as an evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, had in fact been accepted at the Father's right hand, was seated at the Father's right hand, and had poured out the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Okay. All right, so go back with me then to John 16 now. John 16. Okay, so when he begins then, when we, even though we're kind of starting chapter 16 tonight, remember this is not, he's continuing to say this to them, right? So when he says at 16:1, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended in me." Well, why might they be offended?
Because it sounds contrary to what they thought.
It sounds contrary to what they thought. Good, why else? Why might they be offended?
Because
they're going to be hated. If they take and preach what Christ taught them, and if they believe among themselves what Christ taught them, which is how, remember in John chapter 15, we looked at when he says that you love one another, that's how they were to keep his commands. They were to take the doctrine he taught them, and they were to maintain that doctrine, and then they were to take and teach that doctrine to the nation of Israel. That's how they would love one another. Okay? That's how they would love Israel. That's how they would stay among themselves. All right? And so if they would teach that doctrine, if they would seek to teach that to the nation of Israel, they're not going to be really very well received for the most part. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate them. If they preach Christ's words, they can expect the same response. So that's why he says, guys, these things that I have spoken to you, that in me you should not be offended. I don't want you to be offended. I don't want you to be... see how he says it in 16:1? These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Now, what does it mean to be offended? Think about that. What does it mean to be offended?
Take something personal.
Okay, take something personal.
Defend.
Okay. They're going to go out and preach his word. The challenge is to not be offended at the negative response, right? So what would it mean for them to be offended?
Defending Jesus' word.
What's that?
Defending Jesus.
Well, they would. If they go out and they defend Christ's word by preaching it, and then they have the negative response, the temptation is that they might become offended. So, what would it mean for them to be offended?
They'll stop preaching.
Yes.
Yes.
They'll be discouraged. They'll stop preaching the word. They'll become ashamed of it. Mm-hmm. They'll back away from it. If that's what it means, the idea, when he says here that you should not be offended. He says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time because here's what you can expect, and the temptation is going to be to back away from it. And in fact, watch this. Go back to the parable of Matthew 13. Hold John 16, go back to Matthew 13 here.
And NLV says, don't go astray.
Don't go astray. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. There are definitely differences the way that they do the translations here. Look at Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower. Let's see here. Let me find the verse.
Which one?
Yeah, the parable of the sower. See, he goes out to sow the seed. Verse 3 it says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And remember, he tells them the four different examples. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And so those three aspects there. Now jump ahead to verse 18. Watch this. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. Now watch the next one, next couple. He says, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon. Anybody know what anon means? Like immediately, kind of the idea, okay? With joy receiveth it. Yet hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is what? There it is. You see that?
Yeah.
So if you take that word offended, you go back to chapter 16 of John, and he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. He's trying to equip them as much as possible so that when they do experience the pushback, I guess that's a modern way to say it, right? that they won't fall victim to the tactic of Satan to cause them to become offended, to become ashamed of what they're preaching, and then stop preaching it. Okay? So what would the opposite of being offended, what would the opposite of being ashamed be?
What's
that? Yeah, proclaim it boldly. Continue to believe it. Continue to trust it. To continue to hold on to it.
To understand it.
To understand it. To depend upon it. Okay? Now, what Christ is teaching them right there in this whole section about not being offended at Him, not being offended at Him, that is something that is consistently taught multiple times throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Psalms. It's quite amazing. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at a few examples in the book of Psalms where you see this prophesied, you see this picture. And what you're going to see is, like they're going to experience, you're going to have a believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. They're seeking to make God's word known to the rest of the nation, but it's not going to be very well received. So the temptation is going to be that they're going to become ashamed. So you're going to see their prayer constantly says, Lord, Lord, let them not be ashamed that trust in Thee. Okay? So let me just have you notice a few of these. Look at Psalms 25. Hold your place in John there and go with me to Psalms.
Is that kind of what happened to Judas in a way?
It is to a degree, although Judas never got real far in terms of believing what Christ was teaching him by choice, you know. Look over to Psalms 25 here. Let me just show you some of these. Look over to Psalms 25. I'm going to start at verse 1. And notice it says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be what? Okay. Let not my enemies triumph over me. See that? You have the guy who's believing, and you've got the enemies that are seeking to triumph over him. He says at verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Do you see the two groups there? Who are the two groups?
Promoters and the opposers.
Yeah, exactly. The promoters and the opposers. So who would the promoters be? That's the remnant of Israel. That's the believing remnant who trust God's word through that tribulation period. Okay? In comparison with those who are their enemies, those who want to shut them down, those who want to silence them. And so you can see the prayer here that believing heart is to pray is this very thing. Lord, let me not be ashamed. Mm-hmm. Let me stay in your word. Let me, you know, Lord, help me to stay and trust your word. Go ahead, you have a question.
And the timing is different for both groups. It's the believing remnant doesn't want to be currently ashamed. The opposers, their shame is not current, it will be when they're standing in front at the white throne judgment.
Yes, yes. And actually will be two things. It'll be at the second coming of Christ when he brings the kingdom and manifests those who were not believers, but then they will also give an account at the great white throne judgment. Yes. Okay, so they will be ashamed because they trusted in the wrong, quote unquote, God, in their case, gods. Okay? But you can see the prayer of the believing remnant here, Lord, let me not be ashamed. So when Christ says, hey, these things have I spoken to you that you won't be offended in me. Well, it's the same concept here. He's teaching them that you guys are the remnant here. He's instructing the 12 apostles that you're responsible to go and teach the nation of Israel. You're responsible for the spiritual watch care and guidance to the nation of Israel through that tribulation period. You've got to take them through that. And the temptation is going to be for you to become offended, ashamed, and not trust in it. Okay? Look at another one, if you would. Look over to, let's see, chapter 31, is it?
Psalms?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it's a similar type thing. Verse 131:1, he says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. What a great verse that is, you know. He says, bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I got a question for you. Ultimately, who is that talking about right there? That was Jesus Christ right there. So just like Jesus Christ trusted the Father, he's teaching and has been teaching the disciples how to trust him. See that? If you'll look at verse 6, he says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities. Who's the father of lies? So where'd those lying vanities come from? Came from the adversary. But I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. For thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul and adversities. And so on. You can read the rest in your own personal study time. But I wouldn't look over to Psalms 37. Let's see here. Look over to Psalms 37. I'm going to start at verse 17. 37:17, he says this. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth who? You see the two groups there? There's the wicked and the righteous. There's the believing remnant and those who aren't believing. So then look at the next verse. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. That's the remnant. And their inheritance shall be for how long? See that? Remember how Christ said the meek shall inherit the earth? He was telling the truth. They're going to live in resurrected, glorified bodies forever on the earth. Their inheritance is going to last forever. Look at verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. What's the evil time?
Tribulation.
That's the tribulation period. It's exactly what that is. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Why famine? What are the days of famine? Remember in the tribulation period? If you don't take the mark of the beast, you cannot participate in the economic system at the time. So they're not going to be able to go to the local Ralphs and Vons and Trader Joe's and Bosco. They have to flee out of Jerusalem when they see the mark of the beast enforced. But remember, Christ had prepared them. He already taught them. He said, take no thought what you shall eat or drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed. My father knows you need these things. He taught them to pray. Our Father's prayer, give us this day our daily bread. God is going to absolutely, supernaturally, miraculously give them daily bread, just like He gave their forefathers when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness. He gave them bread. He gave them the manna, the quail, and the water. And their shoes didn't wear out for the full 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness. He's going to repeat all that. See that? That's why, again, I know the quote-unquote Our Father prayer is real popular with Christian people, but listen, doctrinally, it has nothing at all to do with what is going on today in the dispensation of grace. It has nothing to do with that at all. Anyway, that's another whole issue, okay? But for these folks, it does. They have a promise right there, and that, look at that verse. That's an absolute promise to them. It says, and in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. He is going to miraculously provide for food, water, clothing, shelter, protection for them during that tribulation period when they're having to flee from the Antichrist. By the way, let me have you notice that real quick. And this is one example. Go to the book of Revelation here, chapter 13. Chapter 12. Look at Revelation. This is one example. Revelation 12, verse 13. Revelation 12, 13. It says this. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth. By the way, who's the dragon and how do you know? Who's the dragon?
That's Satan.
And how do you know?
It says somewhere.
It says somewhere. Yeah, which verse? Yeah, look at verse 9.
That summed it up.
Yeah.
Well, the devil has come down unto you.
Yeah, look at verse 9. Read verse 9 for a second.
Yeah, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
See that? So you know who the dragon is. That's Satan. He's cast out of heaven. This is future, by the way. He's going to be cast out of heaven to this earth. And so when he sees that he's cast out of the earth, that happens in the middle of the tribulation period. Okay, so halfway through that thing. So now what happens, go back to verse 14. He says, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is what? Nourished. For how long? Notice, for a time, and times, and half a time. From the face of the serpent. You know how long that is? That's 3.5 years. That's half of the tribulation period. See that? So at any rate,
and she's the
Israel is the one that produces the remnant and so forth. And so what happens? The dragon seeks to, first of all, totally destroy the remnant, and then seeks to totally annihilate Israel and so forth. A lot of things are going on, but you can see in that verse there, she flees because Christ told them to flee. By the way, did you catch it when it says? The reference to the wings of an eagle. Remember how God, when He brought Israel out of Egypt the first time, He said, I brought you on eagle's wings? He's going to repeat that. He's going to do the same thing. He supernaturally, miraculously brought over 2 million people out of Egypt. And he's going to repeat that idea when you flee. It's going to be supernatural fleeing and so forth. You know, I said at church on Sunday, imagine what it had to have been like for Moses to get 2 million, almost 2 million people out of Egypt. You know, you have trouble getting your carload of your family to church on Sunday morning. You know, right? So the whole idea. Anyway, what's going on?
So in 14 Revelation, the women were given two wings of a great eagle. Is that you're saying that he's taking the little flock out?
Yes,
at that moment, right?
That's going to be a supernatural assistance in getting them out of Jerusalem over to the place where they're going to be hidden and provided for.
For the last period, right?
Yeah, the last 3.5 years. Yeah. All right. So when go back with me then to John 16, and I might have got a little off course there, but hey, sometimes it's okay to kind of rabbit trail, write things and study things out, right?
Mm-hmm.
But so just realize the emphasis that Christ is making here in John 16. He says, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended in me. Remember, that's going to be their temptation. The temptation is when they experience affliction for the truth of God's word, The temptation is going to be the willingness to press on with it. Okay? Now, let's make a parallel for our dispensation, because obviously this is not talking about the present dispensation of grace. This is Christ preparing them for the tribulation period. But is there a parallel for our dispensation? If we believe God's word, do we also face the temptation of, quote unquote, being ashamed in the sense of, well, you know, it's becoming less popular, so maybe we shouldn't quite promote it as much. Maybe we shouldn't. Do we face the same? What's that?
Maybe we should keep our mouth shut.
Yeah, see, that we also face the same temptation. So even though the dispensations are different, even though the doctrine is different, because what they're going to be preaching is the gospel of the kingdom, what you and I preach today is the gospel of the grace of God. Those are two different sets of information, but both are God's word. It's about different things, of course, but both about God's word. So the temptation that you and I also face, especially when it comes to affliction and suffering. None of us like to suffer, right? We, you know, we don't want to. We like to be accepted. You know, we don't want people to just automatically hate us anymore. But the fact is, that Scripture says we live. In fact, look how it says it in Galatians 1. Look at Galatians chapter number 1. Go to the right, and then you go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians chapter number 1. Look at Galatians 1, and I'm going to start at verse 3. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this. It says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." That's good to know, right? See, there's our salvation. There's our justification. "That he might deliver us from this" what? See how he describes the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. One of the reasons Christ died for his sins is that God had a will. You can see it according to the will of God. God had a will to deliver those who would trust the blood of Christ from their salvation, to deliver them from this present evil world. The way he's going to actually do that is in the event that we call the rapture. The rapture is, of course, different than the second coming of Christ, but he's literally going to deliver us from this present evil world. But I want us to keep in mind the fact that he describes it as a present evil world. Therefore, what should we believe about this present world?
We won't be part of it.
Yeah, it's not really a friend of grace. There's that song that says, is this vile world a friend of grace to lead us on to God? The answer is no. Oh, this world's no friend of grace.
There's a double layer. They're not a friend of Jesus.
That's right.
And then on top, another layer is they're not a friend of grace.
You're exactly right.
Because we the evil within the body of Christ is the opposition we get for sticking with Paul and doctrine.
That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. So it's really a twofold opposition. You know. Yeah. Therefore, the temptation to become offended is similar. You know, so like I say, even though John 16 is not speaking specifically to you and me today in the dispensation of grace, we certainly see a parallel. All right, even though the events that Christ is preparing them for, because you and I, we're not going through the tribulation period. The believers are not going through the tribulation period. It's a different event in history compared to the dispensation of grace. All right, but the tendency, the adversary hates the truth, whatever the dispensation is, right? You know, so we can thank God that we live in the dispensation of grace, but the adversary is not grateful that we live in the dispensation of grace, right? And especially if we want to, the great challenge for those who trust Christ for their salvation is a willingness to spend time in the Word and let the Word get in them, get in us, and about things. Let it therefore change how we respond to things. We want to respond what Scripture would call godly. Okay, that type of thing. We were talking this morning during the Bible study we were in Romans chapter 6, where when you get saved, you have to go through a whole new education system. You ever heard, they say, people say you Christians are brainwashed? Ever had? Okay. I say, yeah, it's about time I got my brain washed. It was full of bad thinking and wrong information. I need it washed. I need it cleansed. But I need a cleanser that will actually cleanse it. You know, what good does it do to take a bath with a dirty rag? You know? So you can study all the human viewpoint out there. You can study all the human self-help psychology stuff. You can study all the power of positive thinking, all the Tony Robbins stuff, all the humankind betterment and so forth. None of that stuff's going to really help you spiritually. It isn't going to build up the inner man. What's going to wash your brain, you know, your thinking and so forth, is the Word of God. Look how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter number 5. And by the way, I'm not saying don't seek to improve your thinking about things. There's all kinds of excellent business seminars and excellent information how to set goals and go out and accomplish things and so forth. But what are you trusting in, right? What are you trusting in to build up the inner man? What are you depending upon? But watch this. When we talk about getting washed, look at Ephesians 5. Here's an example, verse 26. Ephesians 5, 26. Watch the phrase here. Ephesians 5, verse 26. He says that he is Christ there, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by what?
The word.
See? The Word of God is likened unto clean water, pure water. So there's a washing that occurs to your inner man when you spend time in the book. Isn't that true? Haven't you found that to be true, by the way?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you go and you have a tough day out in the world out there. You come home, you're all beat up and bruised and bloody, and you feel like, man, what's the use? And you come and you open the Word of God and just shove out the noise of life and just spend a few minutes in the Word of God just thinking about it. Haven't you experienced that it calms your inner man? Doesn't it do that for you? How come it does that?
Because he's always right.
Yeah. That's true. Because he's always right. But how come it does that? How come the peace of God that passeth all understanding as the ability to keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, how come it does that?
It's God determined it to be that way.
Yes, it's God's Word.
It's true.
This book, you can go get the encyclopedia, it won't do that for you. You can go get a math book or philosophy book, it won't do that for you. This calms down the inner man. Go ahead.
It's the same way an infant is calmed down by its natural mother.
Yes, isn't it so true?
So, God is our
Heavenly Father.
Abba Father.
Our Abba Father.
Just like the baby is soothed by the mom's voice,
yes,
we're soothed by God's voice through His Word.
That's powerful. That's wonderful. Yeah. I suppose we don't listen to His Word often enough, do we? No, we try to think, okay, God, I got it now. And God says, are you sure you want to try? Yeah, I got it. And then we kind of come back to Him with our tail between our legs. Yeah.
Selective hearing.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. So, but there really is the power in the Word because it's the Word of God. And it truly does work in our heart when we trust it to do so. You know, okay, go back to John 16 now. So you see the parallel with their dispensation and our dispensation. So now watch this. Again, look at John 16, verse 2. I really wanted to get a whole lot more further along than this. I really wanted to get down to verse 7 tonight. Well, let's move along more quickly. Notice something interesting here, and I got a question for you. Verse 2, he says, they shall put you out of the what?
Synagogue.
What's interesting about the fact that he says they shall put you out of the synagogues?
That there won't be anybody there to teach the matter. There won't be any teachers.
Interesting. That means the places they're going to aren't exactly going to be preaching what Christ is preaching. What were the synagogues?
Places where people were supposed to be taught by the...
Yes.
Right?
Which people?
Israelites.
Yeah. The Gentiles could have access, but they were on the other side of the middle of a partition. Remember that? They were absolutely set apart. Okay. But the synagogues were primarily the place where Israel was to go where they went, and they were supposed to be taught and so forth. They did hear the Word of God read, but they were not being taught properly. Isn't that fascinating? So that's one thing. Second thing is, he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Where does he expect these guys to go and start their ministry? The synagogues.
Hmm.
Now, why is this interesting? To me, it's interesting for a lot of reasons.
Kind of like getting on the flashback.
Meaning what?
Back to how it was with Christ and Pharisees,
yes,
and everybody.
Yes.
And what does that mean?
When he says they shall put you out of synagogues, remember, Christ is not trying to start a brand new religion. People have the view that Jesus Christ came along and started this new Christian thing. That's really not true. Christ is very careful to not start a new sect. He takes what the Old Testament said and prophesied and predicted, and he's seeking to put it into effect. When he says they shall put you out of the synagogues, these guys are supposed to go to the synagogues and seek to teach in the synagogues. I'm saying that's a real contrast to the traditional view of Christ's ministry. People view Christ's ministry as though Christ is just out there preaching to anyone and everyone that will listen to him, and he's seeking to start these Gentile churches on every corner. That isn't true. He clearly says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the apostles, don't go to the Samaritans, don't even go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right? He's not trying to start a new sect. He's not trying to separate himself from Moses of the Old Testament. After all, if he did that, that would disqualify him to be the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Remember how he said it in John 5? Matthew 5, I'm sorry. Look at Matthew 5, watch this. Go back to Matthew 5. Look back at Matthew chapter number 5. And watch this. Look back at Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill. He's not distancing himself from Moses and the law and the prophets. He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. And by the way, it is going to pass. Because doesn't he say heaven and earth shall pass away? He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till how much be fulfilled. How much? And you realize that the vast majority of the law and the prophets are going to be fulfilled when? In the kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. He fulfills the righteous demands of the law when he goes and dies as the perfect substitute and Lamb of God. But there are a whole lot of other aspects of the law that are not fulfilled until the kingdom. And there are multitudes of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled and won't be fulfilled until the second coming to this earth. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So look at the next verse then. Verse 19, he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the what? The least in the kingdom of heaven. So, if that was what he taught about it, then could he be breaking and teaching men to break even the least of the commandments? Absolutely not. If he was, he would instantly have been disqualified to be the Messiah. So again, he's very careful not to start some new religion. He's taking that Old Testament. He's teaching that Old Testament. He's teaching them issues about the Old Testament, such as the New Covenant and so forth. And he's seeking to come and put that in effect for the nation of Israel. He's not seeking to distance himself from the Old Testament. That was the Word of God. So when he says they shall put you out of synagogues, he's expecting them to go to Israel. He's expecting them to go to the synagogues and to seek to reach the nation of Israel. But he tells them they're not going to be very well received. They're going to be put out. Okay? So go back to John 16 there. John 16 then. Verse 2. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. the people that are going to be trying to kill these guys are going to actually be thinking they're doing God's service. And by the way, who's a prime example of that? And who else? The Apostle Paul. Remember, he absolutely thought that Christ was a blasphemer. He thought the followers of Jesus were completely wrong. He believed he was doing the will of God when he went out to persecute the followers of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus. So he's an interesting example of that. Okay, but he wasn't the only one. All right, so watch this. He says, "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." In other words, they don't believe God's word. All right. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." Now, why is it important for Christ to tell them that phrase right there, to tell them that?
Because he knows they're going to forget.
Exactly. He knows the tendency is that when they're facing the persecution, it's going to trouble their heart and mind, and they're going to tend to maybe forget what he instructed them. Instead, when these things happen, they're going to go, "Wow, this is exactly what he told us come to pass." You know? So if it's exactly what comes to pass, and he told them, therefore, what should it do for them? It should strengthen them. It should confirm for them that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. He knew the future. You know? All right, so keep reading. He says, "And these things I said unto you at the beginning because of..." I'm sorry, he says, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you." In other words, he didn't tell them at the beginning about the persecution and about that he was going to go away. He waits towards the middle, and then later on his ministry was there to comfort the church. Right? He says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts." See how they're quite concerned? I mean, he knows their hearts, and he's doing everything he can to really prepare them, to demonstrate how much he loves them and is concerned about them. He says, "Because I've told you these things now, sorrow has filled your hearts." But he wants them to be comforted, okay? So he says at verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Okay, now, we've already talked about the Comforter a little bit. Who is the Comforter? Yeah, how do you know that? Yeah, it says it in here somewhere, right? Yeah. Where? Look back at chapter 14. He's already begun to talk to them about the Comforter. Look back at chapter 14, verse 16. Look at 14, verse 16, it says this. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even," now there it is, "the Spirit of truth." Look at verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is," who? The Holy Ghost. See that there? So that's how you know for sure that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. It's significant that Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter.
Is it in the Old Testament too, that word, the Comforter?
That's a good question. I have to double check. Hey, Jim, you got your quick concordance there. Double check and see. I don't know if he's identified that way, but you definitely see verses by which the Spirit would comfort them. But that's a good question. We'll see maybe if it's used back there that way. Why is it significant that Christ refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Comforter? I mean, it's kind of obvious, but why?
For all the things they're gonna look for comfort in.
Why?
All the hell is bringing.
That's exactly right. That's why it's called the, because they're gonna need to be comforted with the extensive affliction that they're going to face. You know? So it's good to know here that Christ refers to him as the Comforter. And by the way, is there a parallel for us as well? How do we receive comfort? How do we receive consolation? Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The word consolation, maybe we tend to think too much like consolation prize, you know, like it's not very good or whatever. But that's not what you should think about when you see the word consolation in the scripture. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When you see the word consolation in scripture, you see the word console. What's that word console? What are you doing? You're consoling, you're comforting. Exactly right. Okay? All right, so watch this. 2 Corinthians 1. This is a great passage of Scripture, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, he says this. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all," what? Now think about that. When do we need to know God as the God of all comfort? When we're going through it. That's when we need to find out whether he really has the capacity to comfort us. See that? And oftentimes when we go through comfort, we fail to look toward him as the one who is able to comfort us. One reason is because we're not sure how he does it. Well, I'll keep reading and you'll see how. He says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." The way God comforts us is through his word and through the brothers, through the saints, through the fellowship, through the encouragement of one another. And one of the reasons God does that is so that when we have experienced God as the God of all comfort, i.e. through trusting his word and learning his word works, then now we've become equipped. We've become fellow members one of another in the body of Christ, equipped to reach out to another brother or sister who's going through it. So we can take and point out to them the same verses that brought comfort to us. That's how you comfort someone. Comfort them with God's word. God's word is infinitely more powerful than our own human words. We want to take God's word and we want to, instead of actually reading the verse, we want to put it in our own words. Don't do that. Just quote God's verses, God's word. He said it the way he wants to say it and the way it works. And so you can see the Holy Spirit is referred to as the comforter for them because they're going to need the comfort in that tribulation period. Parallel for you and me today, we also need comfort today. We're not going through a tribulation period. Thank God for that, by the way. But there are plenty of other afflictions that we go through, other challenges that we go through. And one of the ways that we come to know and experience the comforting ability of the God of all comfort is when we learn to depend upon his word in the midst of affliction. And then we gain that experience. You know, like anything else in life. You go through it and you gain some experience. You know, so. Alright, well, we're going to talk next week more about when Christ says, go back to John 16. We're out of time here. Look back to John 16, verse 7 again. Notice the phrase here. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." What's that all about? So we're going to talk next week about that. This thing about why is it expedient for him to go away? What's significant about that? What do they need to know? Why is that important? Okay, because it's huge. All right. Okay, let's see if you have any questions or comments, let me know. And same on the internet, if anybody has any questions or comments, just raise your hand there. And we'll give you the microphone.
I was going to say, the Comforter one, is Ecclesiastes 4 talking about what he's talking about?
Let's look there real quick. You got the verse there?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead and read it for us.
So I return and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the sides of their oppression there was power, but they had no comforter.
Yeah. So in that setting there,
is it the same?
Solomon's describing the fact that in this world there's no true comfort. that true comfort is only in the Word of God.
Yeah. Even in Lamentations, it talks about the Comforter as well, but it's funny how it's missing. Mm. None to comfort her.
Yeah, there was
all her friends have dealt. So
yeah, Jeremiah, who writes Lamentations, is writing about Israel being dispersed, taken out of the land, and going through affliction, and there was none to comfort Israel. There's none to comfort her. Just mourning.
At that point, Zion was
overrun by the Gentiles, by Babylon. Yeah.
And that was the...
Yeah, so when she says there's none to comfort, Jeremiah is acknowledging that for Israel's predicament is that that no one in Israel was able to comfort them because they had gone off into idolatry. And everything. Yeah.
And that was the southern... Or at that point, did they...
At that point, that was Judah. Yeah, Israel was the northern kingdom that had already been taken to the Assyrian captivity. Jeremiah lives to see the southern captivity, and he writes Lamentations after the captivities, after the destruction. So that's what he's lamenting about. Yeah. Anybody on the internet have a question, or if so, just click on the raise hand icon, and we'll give you the microphone. Anybody else here have a question or comment on anything?
I have something that might be off topic, but
okay.
It's
wide open.
I've watched a few documentaries on the Westboro Baptist Church, and it seems like the world hates that church, and even Christians, I would say. But in the documentaries that I've watched, they're Bible-believing Christians, yet they picket people from the military funerals.
Yeah.
And they say that God hates fags, which isn't in the Bible.
Right.
Now I'm trying to figure out how to angle it down to a question, but would you say that they are not in the correct doctrine? In
many ways, yes. That is a true statement. Yeah, in many ways, they're not in the correct doctrine. And when... There's a way to go about reaching the lost world, and that's the standard to decide. All right, let me give you a for example of how the Apostle Paul would do it. All right, look over to Titus chapter number 2. It's a good question. It's a valid question. And again, it boils down to the issue is how. What do we want to do? What's the right thing to do scripturally as far as in our attempt to reach the world for Christ? Right? Well, here are some examples. Look over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. What's this? He says, put them in mind. Now he's talking to believers here. The them would be believers. Titus 3, 1. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's kind of interesting. That's very different than what they do. Now, there's a reason he says use this approach. Look at the next verse. For we ourselves also war sometimes, and then he gives a list here, foolish, disobedient, deceived. See the words identified in verse 3 describe every lost person. People who don't know Christ are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we're not going to reach them by acting like them. What made the difference in our lives, in our heart? Well, look at the next verse. Here's what made the difference, verse 4. Mm. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. See that there? that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good, which these things are good and profitable unto men. See that?
Yeah. And
what a contrast.
And I, as you were reading those verses, I think, although I asked the question about the Westboro Baptist Church, it was more of a generalized question of how, as a Christian, eventually we will be hated. And there might be a fine line between, I mean, there shouldn't be a gray area. Yet at the same time, that answered my question as to how I am supposed to act towards, I've got homosexual friends.
Yes.
And I do love them. And I do,
yes.
I do care for them.
Yeah.
Yet at the same time, I don't want them to cross the boundary as a friend.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Yes, yes. It's you've heard this saying, God loves the sinner but does hate the sin. The cross of Christ tells us that that principle is true. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So whatever my particular sin was before I got saved, pick it. Pick one, okay? And pass it around, okay? Whatever it was, Christ already died for that issue. It's not that issue that keeps someone from the love of Christ. See? And because some who are believers have incorrectly dealt with that particular issue. I mean, there are plenty of other issues they could pick on, okay? But because some have dealt incorrectly with that issue, as well as because unsaved people do still love their sin and they don't want to have to deal with it, okay? Therefore, the unsaved world looks for ways to disagree with the truth. So, on the one hand, unsaved, whatever sin that they want to promote, that one or adultery, fornication, you pick it, okay? There are all kinds of them out there, okay? People want to justify their own sin, so they're looking for a reason to justify their own sin. Let's not give them a reason to reject what we have to say. Let's instead let the Scripture teach us how to present the truth. And then let the truth reach their heart. Because that's the only thing that's going to change. It's only God's Word that's ever going to change anybody's heart. You know? You and I can use legalism and self-righteousness and condemnation to try to save somebody, and they're still not. They are still not reached by it. They might change, but not for the right reason, you know. So when you look at the pattern here is incredible. He tells these guys, you know, be subject. Verse 2, don't speak evil of those guys. Verse 3, because we were just like they are. Mm-hmm. And the only thing that makes a difference in our life is the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared to us, not by works of righteousness, the grace of God, the love of God, the kindness of God. Christ died for our sins, and that penetrated our hearts. See that? So there truly is a way to reach any lost person, regardless of what their particular lifestyle choice was,
right,
or is.
It just so happens that in our present world, people like Mark Driscoll, who wrote a book about real marriage, and people like Rick Warren, I guess those that have the biggest following,
big influence,
even
yes.
though they're focusing on the life of Jesus. Those that read this book, they're picking certain things apart.
Yes.
They're focusing. It's the non-believers that are pinpointing.
Yes,
and
you're
focusing
right.
On what
you're right. Yeah.
They disagree with.
Yeah, yeah. And again, one of the reasons that they like to do that is because again, we all justify our own sin. Yeah. That's just the fact we all.
Totally.
Whatever it is, even as believers, we do. You know. And how much more unbelievers who have no power. You and I as believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is our power, and therefore we can say no to sin, even though maybe we choose not to sometimes. That unbeliever has no power to say no to sin. So to tell that lost person, you better clean up your life, we're telling that lost person something that's impossible for him to do.
It's totally foreign.
Yeah, exactly right. It's totally foreign. They have no inner man ability because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're not regenerated. You know, so whatever the sin is, I realize that lately a lot has been focused on those particular aspects, those particular types of sins, but there are plenty of self-righteous religious people who are way overboard in their self-righteous issues, way more so than people involved in those particular types of things, you know? And, you know, anyway, but it's a very good question. Yeah, and you know, question related to how do we reach someone? And we look for the pattern that Paul does as an example, and we follow those patterns.
Did Paul write Titus?
He did. Yeah, you can see it. What? Look at the very first word of the book, and that's how you know which books that Paul wrote. And the reason I say you want to follow Paul is that look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 16. See the statement he makes there? He says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." See that there?
Mm-hmm.
And then look at chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." The reason he says, "Be followers of me," is not because he's, you know, proud and that kind of. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the one that Christ gave the information to. So he's just going out and making that known. So the way you follow Christ today is by following him based upon the doctrine he gave to Paul. That's how you follow. That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Pretty
cool.
Yeah.
Paul was
exactly. Yeah. Kind of a dramatic change, right?
But you know, he can change. We all can change.
Isn't that true? If sound doctrine can change him, it can change us. It is the only thing that will change us. Yeah.
Which gives us comfort knowing that if we know people who we love and care, that somebody's stuck in a particular sin or misinformation, that we know that there's still hope.
There is. And it's the truth that will reach him, and as you and I learn the truth, you and I are the vessels that allow ourselves to be used by God to reach them. Yeah. Just like a pitcher. It's just a vessel. It contains the water. Yeah. What a privilege. We truly are laborers together with God in these things. Yeah. So, did you have a question? You guys look like you have a question in your mind or heart or whatever.
Yeah,
so. I know you do.
No, I'm
on
attention.
Okay. Okay. And I don't see any hands up or anything on the internet. Let's just close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend a little bit of time in your word tonight and for the purpose of growing in our understanding of your word, because that's how we grow in our understanding and our relationship to you. We pray the things that we've learned tonight, we would allow them to penetrate our heart, our thinking, and that we would make those choices that truly honor you in the details of our life, and that we would truly find our joy in Christ. After all, he is our life and our hope and our all in all. Thank you. In his name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we do want to say thanks to everyone listening by way of the internet. Join us for our next live session, the regular Sunday service, 10 and 11 o'clock. Have a great evening. Good night, everybody.